James chapter 1, and we are at verses 12 through 16. James chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. The text this afternoon is really a continuation of that first section of James, that theme that he started at the very beginning of the chapter. If you look back up at verses 2 and 3, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. That same word temptation is clearly repeated. You see the word trying in verse 3, and now that's repeated as tried in verse 12. There's another repeated word that's actually a little less obvious. When we talked about those verses, I told you that patience could really be translated as endurance. The testing of our faith produces endurance. Well, James brings that same word back in our text this afternoon in the verb form and saying, blessed is the man that endures temptation. So this is clearly picking up the same theme that he started this letter with. There is a blessing in enduring trials faithfully, just like he said up in verses 2 through 4. But there is a curse that comes with handling trials poorly. They can become temptations. In fact, we've noted it could be translated either way. That word could be translated as trial or temptation. That can be a difficult but good thing in one context, because when well handled, it's a trial that accomplishes, as we saw, God's maturing purpose in you. But it's a devastatingly bad thing in another context. When handled poorly, it becomes temptation to sin, leading to death. The audience that James is writing to here, they're experiencing diverse trials, right? Diverse, multicolored was that word, trials. And not all of them are handling it incredibly well. Instead of counting it all joy, some were having a pity party. Instead of asking God for wisdom, some of them were content wallowing in ignorance. Instead of thanking God for his provision, as Brother Randy noted last week, some were convinced their lack of wealth was a curse. And instead of being generous and gentle with their wealth, some rich folks were exalting that wealth instead of praising their God, who's the true source of wealth. In short, they were allowing external trials to become internal temptations to sin. What was designed for their benefit, they were using to produce failure. That's the unfortunate nature of all of mankind. We allow trials to become temptations. Financial trials can tempt us to doubt that God is going to provide for us. The death of a loved one can tempt us to question whether or not God truly loves us. A medical crisis can tempt us to question God's willingness to care for us. The suffering of the poor can tempt us to question God's fairness. The ease that people have with wealth can tempt us to ignore the fact that we're really truly reliant on Him for all things. Even worse, when those trials become temptations, sometimes we respond by blaming God. That's been happening, by the way, since the beginning of time. If you remember, when Adam and Eve sinned, well, what was What was their response when they were approached about their sin? Oh, well, the woman that you gave me, she gave me that fruit and caused me to eat. Then Eve, all the serpent that you made, he beguiled me. We're like petulant children, each time we succumb to the temptation to sin, we blame someone else. James's point in this text will be to show that every external trial we endure for our own good comes with an internal temptation to sin and turn it into something evil. Now, he teaches this lesson in four steps: the character of trials, the character of God, the character of humanity, and then the character of sin itself. Look at the character of trials. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Trials are a good thing. It is hard to accept that in the process of experiencing some difficult time in life, but we already know from up in verses 2 through 4 that each trial should be considered pure joy because it is producing endurance. It is making us complete. Through that trial, God is giving you and I what we need in order to grow in Christ. Earlier on, the promise was that the trials God brings into our life produce or create patient endurance. Now, James adds a promised blessing for those who remain faithful during trials. The blessing is both present and future. James is really following the pattern of his older half-brother Jesus in the Beatitudes, right? Jesus said some similar things. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek. And now James is giving us a blessed are. He's giving us another beatitude. But many of those beatitudes, Jesus pronounced a present blessing based on a future expectation. So for example, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, right? Blessed are presently, you are blessed because of the future expectation that you have. James follows that pattern. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, right? This is a present tense. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. The crown of life that James is talking about here is not some gem-studded crown that we would probably picture the kings and queens of nations wearing. To James's audience, it's almost certainly brought to mind the image of the laurel wreath that was placed on the head of a victor in some athletic competition. Paul uses the same word that way in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says that we're like dedicated distance runners looking forward to the crown that's given at the end of the race of our Christian life. James here means the same thing, that there's a reward for those who successfully and faithfully endure temptations. It's a crown of life. It's a reward of eternal life. Not that eternal life is earned by enduring trials. James is clear. This reward is promised based on the love of Jesus. The Lord has promised it them, he says, to those that love him. Jesus used this same term in Revelation 2, verse 10, when he writes to the church and says, "Fear none of those things which you'll suffer, but be faithful to death, and I will give you a crown of life." Every suffering, every trial, every difficulty, by its nature, has the promise of being life-giving when we remain faithful to Jesus because he's the life-giver. Unfortunately, you and I know it does not always work out quite so well as that, right? In the short term, we use trials as an excuse to falter, right? But the character of trials is that they're good. They're designed, as James has already said in verses 2 through 4, for our practical benefit and blessing. And now he's reminding us of that before going into the negative part of this reality. So he gives the character of trials in verse 12. Then James notes the character of God in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Now let's just deal right away with the fact that some folks like to point to this passage and say this is proof there's contradictions in Scripture. I mean, back in Genesis 22:1, it says God tempted. He tested Abraham. And in Judges 2:22, God proved or tested Israel. In 2 Chronicles 32:31, God allowed King Hezekiah to be visited by these emissaries from Babylon to try him, to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. There are times when testing, when trying, when proving are part of God's plan. However, in each of those circumstances, if Abraham or if Israel or Hezekiah had sinned, the problem was in their heart, not in God's providence. Remember, this word can be translated as trial or temptation. And in verse 13, the context has changed with how James is using this word. He's now using this word as temptation, a provocation to sin. And he's adamant that never comes from God. In fact, he wants to forbid anyone from blaming God for their sin. Though if we're honest, that is what we often do. Oh, that trial, it was just too hard to bear. God put me in a situation where I couldn't succeed. Or you've got the very popular modern notion of when someone wants to engage in not just a single sin, but an entire lifestyle of sin. Well, I was born this way. This is the way that God made me. So all of that is just an expression of how God designed me to be. Listen, James says, no way. The nature of God is that he is beyond temptation. He is beyond considering sin. We know from Scripture that God is not only holy, but that he is thrice holy, right? Isaiah 6, he is holy, holy, holy. Sin is not going to invade his nature. And as a result, God is not the author of sin in anyone's life. It's one of those rare times where you can actually make a statement about something that God cannot do. God is not capable of tempting you to sin because he himself is incapable of being tempted, James says. He's not capable of sinning, and he's not even capable of contemplating sinning. I know some would say, well, what about the model prayer? In the model prayer, Jesus tells his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation. Why ask God to not lead us into temptation if that's something he would just never do anyway? And the answer, of course, is that is meant there in the sense of trials, right? The prayer is, Father, don't lead us into a trial that is too hard for us. And thus, you have immediately following that, lead us not into temptation. There's the added line, but deliver us from the evil one. It's not the goal of the model prayer that disciples would escape every potential trial that comes into our life, but only that we would react to those trials based on the providence of God. God is always providentially working in our trials, in those difficulties of life, for our good. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul writes, there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. When some trial comes your way that threatens to turn itself into temptation, God is faithful. He has not created a trial that is too much for you to bear. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says he's also provided an escape route. And thus, if you find yourself wallowing in some temptation, don't point to God as the culprit. God's providence designed a test with the intent that you would pass the test and grow in the process. He even built in a means for you to escape temptation. But what we'll see in the next point is that the problem is often we don't bother passing the test and we don't look for the escape hatch. We're content with what we've got. So verse 13 is a promise based on the character of God. James says God can't be tempted with evil. He does not tempt any man to do evil. So then the question would be, where does that temptation come from? And the answer is the character of mankind ourselves. Right? Verse 13, James insists that the motivation to sin cannot be attributed to God. If you encounter temptation to do evil, verse 13 actually disallows you from anyone from blaming God. But now verse 14 puts the issue squarely on the shoulders of humanity where it belongs. Verse 14, he says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed." First off, just look at the first five words there. "But every man is tempted." Currently, James is going to, in just a moment, make another point, but don't miss that what he's saying here about temptation is that it is a common experience. Everyone experiences temptation. It is something that all of us endure, just like we endure all the trials that make us grow. Sometimes it's in our nature that we're going to use those trials to sort of delve into the arena of sinful temptation. And he explains how it happens. Verse 14, he's using metaphorical language that actually comes from fishermen. When he talks about being drawn away and enticed, both of those are fishing terms, right? If you cast a lure or bait a hook, the goal is to entice the fish so that they would bite it and that you would draw them away. That's the terms that James is using here. The nature of this temptation then is found within each of us. When you look at verse 14, he says it's of our own lusts, our own sinful desire, which does the fishing for us. That old nature that we have seeks to use a trial that's designed by God for our good as an enticement to lure us to sin so that we could be dragged away by it. Now, there's simply no room for blaming God in this analogy. What James is saying is, look, it's your own sinful desires that baited the hook, and you took the bait. So where does this temptation come from when trials meant for our good actually end up being temptation to sin and we've turned it into evil? Where that comes from is inside of us. It's an important lesson about the very nature of sin. Remember when the Pharisees came and they berated Jesus because some of the apostles had eaten food without washing their hands, doing that ritual cleansing first. And the Pharisees argued, well, they're eating with defiled hands, and that's going to defile them. That's going to make them sinful. As if sin was something that was out there, and you don't want to have it get in here. What Jesus said in Matthew 15 was, "Do you not understand that whatever enters into the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out in the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things that which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man." James, what Jesus is saying there is, where does sin begin? It's in here. It's an expression of what's inside coming out. It's not the outward in process of eating with unwashed hands. It's not the outward in process of some difficult trial that's come to our life. And now we've, you know, it's come in and it's created some sinful desire in us that didn't exist before. It's already there. It's a part of you. Don't blame something on the outside for what begins in your heart. There is never going to be a day where your heart and your desires cannot lead you astray. Not in this life, anyway. You're never going to be so sanctified that you are impervious to your very nature. That's why Paul, just before the verse I quoted in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, which talked about God providing providentially a way to escape, and he's faithful in your trials. The verse just prior to that, Paul says in verse 12, "Wherefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." Right? No matter how good you think you've become, you can fall. You and I have an amazing propensity for sin. It's the character of humanity. We are a bunch of bad apples. So it's foolish to blame God. But then you know who else we like to blame, right? Well, the devil made me do it. Well, James is not ignorant about the work of Satan, right? He's actually going to talk about that later in the letter. But that's later. Right here, right now, he's going to have none of that. The character of humanity is plenty dark enough. We don't need Satan's help or demonic influence to sin. You've got desperately wicked desires. James uses the word lust in your heart. And he says it's all your own. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Each of us have our own evil desires. Those that I struggle with may not be the same as you struggle with. Often we talk about each of us having our own besetting sin. That's part of our nature. We just need to own it. It's a reality of who we are. And then James talks about the character of sin. He sort of dramatically shifts metaphors. It's something that he does abruptly throughout the letter. James doesn't really seem to be very interested in slow transitions or using a conversational clutch between thoughts. He just shifts between metaphors dramatically. In verse 14, it's about fishing. In verse 15, he starts talking about giving birth. He says, "Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." Lust conceives and brings forth, or gives birth, literally is what that means. Gives birth to sin. What does it? The evil desire in our heart gives birth to sin. It's never going to produce anything good. The desire to do evil is only going to produce, or it's only going to give birth to evil actions. Lust that's allowed to conceive gives birth to sin. And then that sin, he says, when it is finished, and literally what that means there is when it matures, when it grows up, sin gives birth to death. One problem we encounter with the character of sin is that we think it is just some single act, right? We have some trial in our life, and it leads us into a temptation to say that, well, maybe I'll do this, and we think, well, I'll just do this, and I'll just do it one time, and then it'll be over, and it'll never be part of me again. But it's a parasite. It grows. It matures, James says. It's going to give birth to death. It's never really going to be done until you're dead. There's a parasite called Toxoplasma gondii. Look, let me just, if you're not ready for a gross story, either brace yourself or plug your ears because it's going to get gross quick. The only place that Toxoplasma gondii can reproduce is in the bowels, in the guts of a cat. Nowhere else. The problem is the nature of all guts. It comes out, right? And so, you know, a cat uses a litter box or uses your yard and, you know, suddenly there's Toxoplasma gondii out there in the cat poo in your yard. And pretty soon as mice and rats move through the area, that Toxoplasma gondii gets on and inside of mice and rats. It gets inside of the rodents. The problem is it can't reproduce there. Where does it want to be? It wants to be inside of a cat. And so what it does is it actually rewires the thinking of rodents like mice and rats to make them attracted to the scent of cat urine. So that the very thing that ought to tell them to run away, instead rodents start thinking, hanging out with cats sounds like a pretty good idea to me. And the end result is that the mouse or the rat, and by nature the Toxoplasma gondii, ends up inside the guts of a cat again. It's how parasites work. Look, your lust and the sin that it produces, they're parasites that are growing inside of you. Sin is not a momentary act. It's not some one-and-done choice that you make. Listen to James. I'm going to paraphrase verse 15. When evil desires reproduce, they give birth to sin. And when sin grows up in you, it gives birth to death. The evil desires within you give birth to sin, and sin is a parasite that grows inside of you, often rewiring your thinking, often taking you to places that you ought not go. And it's all designed by this parasite to kill the host. It brings death. Now that's some horrible news, right? Well, we are still in chapter 1. I mean, I think Randy said last week we're going to go through James at the pace of a three-legged turtle. Is that right? At first I thought it was a three-legged snail, and then I'm like, no, that's three more legs than a snail ought to have. The happier part is coming, probably next week. And this letter that James is writing, though, it is a source of constant reality checks. Look at verse 16. Do not err. Do not be deceived is what that literally means. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. This is a warning against self-deception. We can deceive ourselves into thinking wrong about these issues. We can fall into error about these things. We can fall into the error of thinking that every trial we endure is really a curse when it's not. It's meant for our good. We can fall into temptation and we can err in thinking, well, that's God's plan. God is tempting me to sin, but he is not. We can err in our assessment of ourselves and think that somehow, well, we're really not as bad as all that. When we come and succumb to our own evil desires. And we can err about the nature of sin and think that sin is something that's out there instead of dealing with what's in here. A good reality check is going to remind us that the greatest danger is not the trials on the outside, it's the terror that's on the inside. Verse 16 serves as kind of transitional sentence between James's two big points, right? Don't be mistaken. Don't be deceived. Don't err, my brothers. And he means that about what he has just said and what he is about to say. In verses 12 through 15, every external trial we face, designed for our own good, comes with an internal temptation to sin and turn it into something evil. And evil desires will bring and give birth to sin, and sin will grow up and give birth to death. So that what you should have faithfully endured as a trial and gained, as he says up in verse 12, a crown of life, instead you've opted for failure and have sin producing death within you. But in verses 17 through 20, next week we'll see we've got a beneficial resource that is greater than the sin within us. Our hope is in the Father above, who gives good and perfect gifts, especially verse 18, where it talks about him giving the new birth instead of our evil desires giving birth to sin and sin giving birth to death. God in his good and perfect gifts has given us this new birth through his word of truth. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. If you'd open your Bible.